Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 13 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, in Him, that's in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Well, how many of you have made a purchase that maybe it came with a guarantee and that purchase never lived up to its guarantee? And you were disappointed in your purchase and you maybe even sent it back and you realized, well, you know, maybe this was somewhat of a scam. I personally like guarantees. I think they're nice. I sometimes will make a purchase based upon a guarantee, but sometimes guarantees are nothing more than a scam. There was a policeman. He's driving past a roadside apple stand when he notices this sign, apple seeds guaranteed to make you smarter. $20 per seed. Whoa. So he pulls over and he informs the vendor that, well, you know, this has got to be a fraud. This is false advertising to make such absurd claims as this. Oh, no, 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 the vendor tells the cop. My apples are this special variety, a scientific miracle. Buy just one seed, eat it, and you will notice an immediate increase in intelligence. If not, I promise to refund your $20. All right, says the cop, but if this doesn't work, I'm shutting your operation down. He hands over a $20 bill. He takes the seed and he begins to chew it and he's waiting for the seed to kind of kick in. After a few moments, he says, you know, even if you're not lying, do you know I could have bought a whole bag of your apples and had enough seeds to last a whole month? Ah, yes, says this salesman, it's working already. That's a scam. The title of this message, God's Guarantee. You know, in these two verses, I want to draw your attention to just two words to begin with that are central to this section of Paul's letter. The first word you will note is the word salvation. In Him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your what? Your salvation. Then we see this second word. It's the word guarantee. It's at the end of verse 13. Paul writes, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. What Paul is saying in this passage is that essentially salvation, it comes with guarantee. It's not the same type of guarantee like that promises your money back. And in fact, in this instance, the word guarantee, it's identifying something that God has done that demonstrates that He will follow through, that He will come through, that He will not fail to fulfill His promise. And the Bible assures us over and over that all the promises of God, they are faithful, they are true, and that God will not fail in even one single promise. And so we're going to look at some of these words, their meanings, how they apply to God's guarantee. The purpose, as we know, of a guarantee is to help us to trust. Now, God has a desire for us to have assurance. He wants us to be confident in our salvation through Jesus. And so Paul begins this section of his letter with these words, verse 13, in Him you also trusted. In verse 13, Paul is referring back to something actually that he wrote in verse 12, where he said, we, first of all, we trusted. Now, Paul was a Jew. In this letter, he is pointing now, and he's saying, you know, the gospel came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so when he's talking about this trust, what he's doing is he's referring to a person. We trust. In him, you also trusted. Who is he pointing to? Well, he's pointing to Jesus. When Paul writes, we who first trusted, he immediately follows his assertion of trust with the person who is the object of our trust, of Paul's trust, the trust in the church, and that is Jesus Christ, we who first trusted. And trust is important. It's vital. At our home, leading up to the house, there is a wooden bridge. Now, that wooden bridge is necessary because there's a creek that you must cross over in order to get to our home. The bridge is interesting because when you look at this bridge, the only thing that you see on the bridge is these wooden boards. They're actually placed horizontally, side by side, from one end of the bridge to the other. Now, the problem is you can't see what's underneath those boards. It never fails that if a large truck, and when I'm talking about a large truck, I'm talking about the semi type of a truck, and we do have those that come up to the house. It never fails. If somebody's never been out there, they stop at that bridge and they wait. And then after a short period of time, the driver will get out of the truck and he goes and he starts looking at the bridge and he's wondering, man, is this wooden bridge going to hold up this big truck? And so he looks at it and I can almost guarantee it won't be long and I get a phone call. And on the phone, it's the driver's, hey, man, can I really trust this bridge? It's made of wood. I said, you know what's underneath that bridge? I said, underneath that bridge, there's these twin I-beam steel beams going across. Underneath those steel beams, there's several feet of concrete. This is basically what you have when you go over the freeway bridge. It's that strong. And so then off they go across the bridge. But I have to explain to the driver the bridge so that they will actually trust the bridge so that they can cross the creek and come up to the other side of the property. All of humanity has a problem when it comes to God. You can't just come to God because there is something much greater, there is something much bigger, there is something much wider, much deeper than that creek that you must cross before you come to our house. There is an obstacle that all of humanity must face before they come to God, and that obstacle causes a separation between God and man. Do you know what that obstacle is? Sin. Now, we hear the word sin, but many times we don't really understand what is at the root, what's the meaning of this word. Well, if sin is what's separating us from God, we need to understand exactly what sin is. The word sin is an old English word that it actually means to miss the mark. Back in the old days in England, the bow and the arrow, they were used in both sport and war. And so as a sport, the archer would shoot at the target, which had the mark on it, which was designated, you know what that is? That's the bullseye. When the archer would shoot the arrow, it would either hit the target or it would miss the target. Now, if the arrow missed the target, then the judge would call out in a loud voice, sin. That word sin meant that the arrow had missed the bullseye. And so that's the word that we see here, the word sin. It means to miss the mark. So when we think about God, we understand that God is perfect in every way. God is absolutely holy. God is sinless. God has never missed the mark. And Jesus, when he came to this earth as the Son of God, God in human form, Jesus never missed the mark. Jesus never sinned. Jesus hit the bullseye every time. And so it was Jesus who wrote these words, said these words, he spoke these words, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now you're saying, wait a minute, that's a tall order. I must be perfect. Is there anyone here that would say, I am a perfect person? I have kept that command to be perfect. You know, when Jesus spoke those words, he understood that humanity was hopelessly lost when it came to moral perfection. Sometimes people think they're perfect or they're close to perfect, but something about perfection that we often forget. Do you know that perfection isn't just about doing what is wrong? To be truly perfect, it means that you not only abstain from doing what is wrong, but you must always do what is right. That's a tall order. And we recognize that in light of God's standard of absolute holy perfection, we all miss the mark. We all miss the mark. So if you think of each of us, so we're the archer. We pull back the bow. We have the arrow. The bullseye is perfection. And if God is the judge, then every time that we do something wrong, or every time that we fail to do something right, the judge could yell, sin. You missed the mark. You know the consequences of missing the mark? Do you understand how severe that consequence is? The consequence of missing the mark, the prophet Ezekiel nails it. He said, the soul who sins shall surely die. The Bible declares that the wages of sin is what? Is death. The gift of God is eternal life, but the wages, what you earn when you sin, what you earn and what you deserve every time you miss the mark, is that you deserve death. That is according to the Word of God. So sin is missing God's mark, following short of his holy, perfect standard, just like an archer whose arrow fails to hit the target. The consequences is a spiritual death. That spiritual death, that is the equivalent of an eternal separation from God. God is perfect, and he requires absolute perfection, and without that perfection, one cannot come to God, unless there is a bridge. So between God and man, this seemingly unsurpassable gulf which separates all of imperfect humanity from the holy and the perfect God. And I'll tell you, I look at myself and I go, that gulf is so wide. It is so deep. It's beyond me. I can't do it. You can't do it. What happened? Well, we are fallen. We are a fallen people. We've fallen with, when Adam fell, we all fell into sin. But we know that God sent Jesus into the world to be what? Really, essentially, a bridge. You know, some people equate the cross that Jesus died on as the bridge. Now, I will tell you, in a picture, that looks right. In fact, it looks very beautiful if you've ever seen a picture and it's like that, that cross is the bridge. But the Bible doesn't say the cross is the bridge. The Bible said Jesus is the bridge. He is the one. Jesus said he himself is the bridge. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, you've read this account where Jesus has to comfort his disciples. They discovered that Jesus was getting ready to leave. They didn't understand at that point the crucifixion. They did not understand his soon departure into heaven. They were confused. They were expecting the kingdom of God to be on earth immediately. And so Jesus is comforting his disciples. And he says to them, you know, I'm going away. He said, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to be returning. I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you unto myself that where I am, you may be also. Now, you remember doubting Thomas? He's the one that always had questions. Wait a minute, Jesus. Wait a minute. We're confused. We have no idea what you're talking about. Lord, we don't know where you are going. How is it that we can even know the way? And Jesus responded like this. He spoke these words that are this famous passage that we've memorized, that we know, that we often quote. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was identifying himself as that bridge that all humanity must cross if they're ever going to come to the Father. They must come to Jesus, and only through him can they come to the Father. So essentially, Jesus is saying, I'm the bridge that you must trust. That great gulf of sin is no obstacle at all when we trust Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, God then identifies, this is where Paul's letter begins, it identifies us then as adopted sons, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So Paul writes, we who first trusted, we trusted in Jesus. Trusting Jesus is the only way that we overcome the world. It is the only way that we can come to God. The Bible says it is the blood of Jesus Christ which does what? Cleanses a man from all sin. As we were driving in, I loved the song. We were listening to the hymns. KHCB. There is power in the blood, power in the blood, wonder-working power. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is that wonder, miraculous working power that cleanses us from all of sin. And so Paul has been describing in this letter what he's describing, that process of redemption, and how we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how it's this redemption is to the praise of God's glory. It's all him. It's not us. And he goes on, and you've been bought with a price, you've been paid for with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies, which what? They belong to him. And then Paul goes on to use the language. He moves into some language that was well understood in that day, given the location of the church of Ephesus. They understood from the language that Paul used that God is completely vested in this redemptive transaction. That just means God is completely committed. God will not fail. This is a transaction which is a redemption, and God wants to assure you and I that there is a guarantee that we know that we will receive the inheritance that he has promised to us and that we belong to him. So what does God do? Paul writes that God places a seal upon us, and we're going to explain that, because that's not a word that we often use, the word seal. And so he refers to the Holy Spirit as what? The seal. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, here's how that word relates to the church at Ephesus. This was what you'd call a port city. I mean, it was the ships would come in from the Mediterranean, from Asia Minor. It was one of the busiest ports in the Roman Empire. Imagine all of the different types of cargo that came into this port. Very extremely busy port. Grain, spices, cloth, wine, olive oil, lumber. The cargo would be encased in these wooden crates. Sometimes they were in bales of cloth. Somehow the cargo, it had to be identified as to who owned the cargo. Imagine all this cargo coming in. Well, who does it belong to? Well, you look at the seal. That seal was part of every container, every package. Everything that came into that port had to have the seal. And so you have this church that lives in this port city, Ephesus. So when Paul writes, he identifies the Holy Spirit with something they would all understand, the seal. So for identification purposes, the owner of the cargo, they would place the seal on the cargo. It would be a clay, it would be a wax, it would be some type of a seal that there could be some emblem, some form of identification. Many of the owners, they had rings that actually had the seal on their ring, and they would stamp that wax with the ring so that they knew who it belonged to. And so the Apostle Paul, he used the seal as an analogy to give the church at Ephesus this better understanding of redemption. Redemption, well, that's God's payment. God bought you with a price. And now God wants you to be identified with Him. The Holy Spirit, that is God's mark upon the believer. That is God's seal, His mark of ownership upon you and I. In fact, it goes so far to say, Paul writing to the Romans, listen to this. Writing to the Romans, Paul declared, he said, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, he said, he is not his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying you don't belong to him. You can't belong to him because there's no seal of ownership. And so Paul now writes about the guarantee. The Holy Spirit, that's the seal of ownership. But then Paul writes that the Holy Spirit, he said it's the guarantee of our inheritance. Look again at here now, verse 14. Referring to the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, who is the purchased possession? Are you the purchased possession? Am I the purchased possession? If I've trusted in Jesus Christ, if I've accepted His plan of redemption, that makes me the purchased possession. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you believe that He paid for your sin, that your sin debt has been wiped out, you are the purchased possession. And so Paul, he refers to the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, that's God redeeming us fully, the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit, the guarantee. Now, this isn't that money-back guarantee. The word guarantee that Paul uses in this letter is the Greek word ahridon. Ahridon. That word is the equivalent of what you and I would refer to as a down payment. Have you ever bought a home? Have you ever purchased a car? Have you ever made a significant purchase where you had to make a down payment? In a real estate transaction, it would be called an earnest payment. The earnest payment, that is what the buyer puts down. That's the buyer. He puts down this money so that the seller will know that the buyer is in earnest, that he really wants this property. It's a demonstration that they intend to complete the transaction, the earnest money. And so the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon our lives. We belong to Him. But the process of redemption itself is not complete. You and I, in a spiritual sense, we're redeemed. When you receive Jesus, spiritually you are redeemed. In fact, Paul identifies this redemption so clearly that he said, you're so redeemed. You so belong to me. So much so that you were seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. In other words, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. God the Father looks at Jesus and he says, well, there's Jesus seated at my right hand. And guess who's right there with him as far as God is concerned? The redeemed, you and I. We are so identified with Christ that God the Father says, you are seated in the heavenlies, you're sitting here, your bodies are here, but spiritually, as far as God is concerned, you're there. You're already with Him. But you know, physically, I'm here. I'm on this earth. Our bodies are here on this earth. When I die, it's ashes to ashes and it's dust to dust, unless the rapture comes first. But that's not the end. The process of redemption, that process isn't complete until Jesus returns to this earth and I receive and you receive that glorified body that has been promised. The Word of God says and declares the dead in Christ shall arise. We who are remaining will be taken up in the twinkling of an eye. Well, what happens? Well, it says that our bodies are immediately changed. We then receive that glorified body. Now, I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to it. When I was a teenager, when I lifted weights and when I was a lifter, and I'd look in the mirror and I would think, you know, you've already got your glorified body. And I spent a lot of time looking in that mirror. And I put a little oil on, you know, to make the muscles shine and ripple just a little more. Now tell me some of you guys haven't done that. But I look now and I go, what happened to the glorified body? This process of redemption, it's not complete until Jesus comes and I receive the glorified body that He gives me. And I'll tell you, it goes far beyond anything that a weight machine, a diet, or anything could ever give you. His glorified body is a perfect body. It's a body that is made for heaven. And that's the only body that'll do for God in eternity. And so Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he's talking about what happens when we're living in this body right now. How many of you feel as good as you did? Well, I hate to look at anybody while I ask a question, but how many of you feel as good as you did 30 years ago? Now, if you're not 30 yet, forget the question. But how many of you feel as good as you did 30 years ago? I mean, I know some of you. I know what you used to do. I know that John Sears was a volleyball player, right, John? I mean, at that time, isn't it true that you could jump 10 feet in the air from a standing position and your feet would be off the ground and you could spike the ball? Right? Can you do that today?
No, sir.
No, sir. All right. Al. I know Al. I know a little bit about Al's background. Al still looks pretty good. Al told me, I think, what was it, 600 or 700 pounds when you were in college that you could squat? That was on a bad day, right? All right. Well, you know, I think Al could still squat. I think he could still go down with 600 or 700 pounds, but I do not think that Al could go up. Some of the shine has been lost. And so Paul describes this process that happens to our bodies. And he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, he said, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, now listen to this word that he uses. Paul says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of what? Our body. We're still waiting. The Spirit, as far as God is concerned, seated in the heavenlies with Christ, but these poor, decrepit, failing bodies are down here on this earth, still waiting. And so that word groan, what that means, that word groan, it's a word that means like a deep, like a sigh, like this. Ah, man, I can't wait. Ah, man, I just, the older I get, the more I can't wait. You know, it's like, bring it on, God. Bring me this glorified body. Bring it on. And so we groan, Paul writes, waiting for our redemption, the body. And so that deep sigh, that is a longing inside of ourselves. It's accentuated by age, but it's also accentuated by the Holy Spirit, who causes us actually to have that groaning, because the Spirit of God wants us to anticipate. He wants us to long for that redemption. Meanwhile, while we wait for this redemption, God doesn't leave us without hope, wondering, well, is it really going to happen? Am I really going to experience that? Am I really going to have that glorified body? Am I really going to have this inheritance that's been promised? And so what does He do? Well, He placed His seal upon us, saying, you're mine. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then becomes the down payment. That's God's earnest. That's the earnest money in the transaction, essentially, you know, in a real estate transaction. The Holy Spirit is the earnest that God is going to follow through. He's not going to leave us like this. He's got a plan. And later in this chapter, we discover, along with that seal, along with that down payment of the Holy Spirit, there's a responsibility. You may remember when we first started this series, I said, you know, this is a very simple book. This is a very simple letter. It has two parts. It has the doctrine. That's the riches of all that we have in Christ. That's the doctrine, the things that we hold on to, that we believe in as Christians. But then in the second part of Paul's letter, he says, you know, given that now you understand and you know this doctrine and you understand all that you have in Jesus Christ, don't you think that you have some responsibility? Isn't there some duty? Isn't there something that we need to do back, not to earn it, but because we've received it? And when it comes to the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you know, there's something that we need to do because we have the Holy Spirit. Because we have this seal, because we have this earnest, he said, this is your responsibility. Here it is. It's in the latter part of the letter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul writes this. And he said, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were what? Sealed unto the day of redemption. So he's going back to what he had already written. He said, you've been sealed, but he said, now with the Holy Spirit on your life, living within you, don't grieve him. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't grieve. Don't make the Holy Spirit sad. And it kind of stymies us sometimes. We think, you mean I can make the Holy Spirit sad? There's something I can do essentially that makes God grieve? And I think that's surprising to us. We don't think of God as grieving over us. But the Bible said he does. There are things that we can do in our lives. We have this responsibility to understand what is it that grieves the Spirit of God. What can make God sad? One of the things that I like is that the Bible, Paul writing, he actually describes the Holy Spirit. He describes what it is the Spirit imparts into our life. Do you know what those things are? They call them the fruit of the Spirit. Did you sing the song growing up, the fruit of the Spirit? We did. What is the fruit of the Spirit? I'll just start with the first three. Love. What's the second one? Joy. The third one? Peace. See, some of you've studied the fruit of the Spirit, and then it goes on. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are all things that the Spirit of God places or imparts into our life as the seal, as the one who is identifying us as belonging to God. And so what grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, don't you think it's saddened? The Spirit of God, if I refuse to love. If the Holy Spirit, if the fruit of the Spirit is joy, do you believe that it saddens the Spirit of God when I live in constant depression, a depression that he never intended for me to live in habitually? If the fruit of the Spirit is peace, if I live in this continual state and I'm always worried and I'm always uptight and I'm always stressed, and man, that just simply means what? It means I'm not trusting God. I'm not allowing the Spirit of God to do that work in my life that he wants to do. And that grieves the Spirit of God. You can go down the list of the Holy Spirit, his desires, what he wants to impart into our life. But if we refuse, and sometimes we even go in the opposite direction, and we willfully live in sin, and this is grieving to the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, he ties this guarantee of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his letter to the seal of God's ownership, to the down payment, but then to the wonderful responsibility that we have to live a life that does not grieve the Spirit of God. I'll tell you one thing. I look at this and I realize God is not selling apple seeds. There is no scam. God has imparted His very part of Himself, the Spirit of God. We know God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the what? The Holy Spirit. It's part of God. It's the person. It's the third person of the Trinity. Living inside of you, upon you, as the mark of God's ownership. And it's genuine. And it's real. And so, along with that reality comes that responsibility. I fail at this, and I know you do too, and you're already thinking. I know that you're sitting here. Some of you are thinking, oh man, I might have grieved the Holy Spirit this morning. Maybe it was something I said, something I thought, or something I didn't do that I should have done. And I'm so thankful that along with that Holy Spirit, there's this process called confession. And confession is just simply agreeing with God and saying, God, I agree. I grieved the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like any other person. When you upset them, when you hurt them, it's your responsibility. You need to go to them and you need to say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And John, writing to the church, he said, you know, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is so important, because otherwise, if we don't bring that into this dialogue, this message, this teaching, this letter of Paul's, if we don't bring that in, then we go away feeling so guilty, as if there's no remedy. Man, I've grieved the Holy Spirit. I've upset Him. What do I do about it? Well, that's confession. And that's something I'm so thankful we can do any place, any time, anywhere. The moment the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit that the Bible says convicts us of the sin, the very sin that grieves Him, He convicts us of. And He points it out and He puts His loving hand upon that sin and He said, you know, you've missed the mark here and I'm grieved. But you can do something about it. Confess. Admit. Acknowledge. And the moment you do that, the forgiveness comes flowing in, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Word of God says, it is not just cleansing, but it is continually cleansing us from all sin. God's guarantee. Isn't it a wonderful guarantee? God's guarantee. And Father in heaven, we thank You this morning that we have that wonderful guarantee, the Holy Spirit, the down payment, the seal of ownership. Lord, if there's anything in our lives that have grieved You, God, we want to bring it to You now, even before we leave this building, Lord, even before we leave our chairs or the pews here, Lord, that we bring it to You and we confess to You and we say, yes, I've missed the mark. Forgive me. And we trust in the blood of Jesus. It is our trust. It is our bridge. For You have said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Me. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen.